Would Graham please read to us the fifth chapter of Revelation?
Reading from the New King James. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, there stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then I came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and they worshipped him who lives forever and ever.
Obviously, the temple scene is a worship scene. Everybody's getting involved in worshipping the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. And that's why we saw that these 24 thrones with 24 inhabitants on those thrones are largely couched in, if you like, priestly terms in the way that they're dressed. Also, in those Old Testament backgrounds of priests with their 24 series or courses, and the Levites who were leading in the worship and bringing in the music and introducing the poetry and so on. This is a very, very worshipful scene. Because in the end, to welcome Christ into our hearts is to open the door to communion, and that communion is worshipping. It is offering ourselves to God, saying, "He is worth it, He is worthy." So four times you get "who is worthy," you get the word "worthy." One, "who is worthy," and three times, "worthy, worthy, worthy." It's the very worth of Christ. And what you count as worth, what you worship — worship is worthship, worthiness — what you think is worth something is what you become like, is what you serve. And here we are worshipping the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and that is done in all these terrific connotations, and I'm trying to stop the temptation of going to other verses to show you how more and more of the Old Testament comes in to this great paean of praise that's going on in these two chapters around the throne of God. Why does God want us to worship him? Is he so put down and unaffirmed that he needs us to keep worshipping him? Well, none at all. And does he need flattery? For goodness sake, he hates it, he says. It's simply that what you give yourself to is what you become like. And the worth of a human being is basically what he's worshipping. The worthiness of a human being is what he is acknowledging is worthy. The worth of a human being is what he worships. Got it? That's why this is such an important section that we're looking at. Now, just a word again, because Graham reminded me of it when we looked at the verse 5, the thunder and the peals of thunder, the flashes and the lightnings. If you go to Psalm 29, you'll find that the voice of the Lord is in all these things, in the thunderings and the lightnings and so on. So in the end, it is God's word that is coming through with these connotations and effects. So what are the lightning flashes? I would say the flashes of lightning, as I put it here on your notes. They illuminate and they execute judgment. You know, in popular religion, somebody hit by lightning is God removing them. You know, that's the way they talk and think. Well, then perhaps not too far off the idea that certainly a flash of lightning can be very judgmental as we see ourselves as we are. And it can bring death if it's so serious. Secondly, the word of the Lord comes over as thunderings. And thunderings are warnings that a storm's coming. Thunderings are meant to produce within us a sense of awe and amazement. There's a judgment coming. There's a threat. And the voice of the Lord here, rumblings or murmurings, well, that again is the same as in the Old Testament days when the Ten Commandments were given. It is a literal voice, a voice that's got content in it. It's got a content within it. It's not just a fear of God without content. It's a fear of the Lord that there is content in what he's saying. That this is right and that is wrong and so forth. So, let's try to move on in verse 5. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. In the first vision, chapter 1, the 7 lamp stands, not lamps, lamp stands, of which the lamp, the fire, sits, were the 7 churches. We are the 7 churches. That's the totality of the church, surrounding Christ who's in the midst, shining their light on Jesus. He doesn't need much because his face is like the sun anyway, but you don't bother about that in apocalyptic language. That is what it's communicating, that we're here to shine so that Jesus is seen. Now, as we shine so that Jesus can be seen, we can only do that as fueled by the Holy Spirit. Here, it's just the lamp or the light, the fire itself, that is being referred to, not the lampstand. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. But if there were 7 of them, presumably they must be broken up through the lampstands. Perhaps it's another way of emphasizing to us that our intercession, if we want to intercede, we have the right to go into the holy place because we are one of those lampstands, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, the fire itself, that God gets his will done through us. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit, who knows the mind of God, searches the mind of God, and he, with groanings that can't always be uttered and articulated, prays through the church. We're going to see this emphasized in 1 or 2 places in Revelation. That God's mind and heart and purpose, translated into the church by the Holy Spirit's fire, now that fire is going back to the throne where it came from, and God is getting his work done in cooperation with his church. This is the kind of emphasis that I've already pointed out that exists in having a council, where people can, these elders, and notice their elders, can come with their wisdom. How do they know what to say, what to pray? The Spirit burns there, and that Spirit burns in the church, so that we are praying in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. You can also pray with your understanding. But when you pray with your understanding, it doesn't mean to say you stop praying with the Spirit. But the Spirit is the fire that makes our participation in that counsel of God or in the worship that's going on in the temple actually take place. Because, I'm tempted, Romans chapter 8, because the mind of God is known by the Spirit, because it starts from the throne of God. It's where the fire is. Then comes into us and burns, and then it's carried back to God, and
therefore we're praying according to his mind and heart. That's real prayer. That's real prayer. Romans 8, have a look at it. You'll see what I mean sometime. It's interesting that it's elders, because elders are meant to represent wisdom. The older you get, you're meant to be wiser. Of course, some of us don't proceed along those pathways, and we get more and more dismal and dim. But that's what an elder is supposed to be. I've just written a foreword for Rob Frost's book where he speaks about his father preaching in the bullring in Birmingham. And he one day had a young Muslim lad really go to town on him, shouting and debating. And he didn't mind too much, but the next day he was surprised to find that this fellow had booked in an interview at a certain time. So this young Muslim fellow came in, and he wondered why he'd come. And he said, I don't want to change my religion, he said, but I want to come and apologize. He said, in our religion, we are taught to respect our elders, and I didn't respect you yesterday. I was arrogant and I tried to put you down. And I want to say, I'm sorry, that is not our religion. He said he loved this young man and he wished he could put his arms around him and bring him to Christ, which sadly was not possible. But what a terrific difference that we so often find in Christianity, where the elders and their wisdom is disregarded. And we seem to, you know, we've gone into the cult ever since the days of Kennedy and Wilson, the cult of youth. Got to write a book before you're 40 and be recognized as, you know, having all the wisdom of the world up your sleeve. True wisdom, true eldership comes from those who continue to learn from God and listen to God. And these are elders on the throne who are seeking to participate with God in bringing in the kingdom. Okay? Chapter 4 is still there. Verse 6. The throne that was there was on a sea of glass like crystal. I've already referred to the fact that in the temple, at the outside, before you went into the actual construction, there was a sea which the priests would use for washing and so on and so forth. And it seems as though that sea, in a huge basin, was pushed under the right inside, squeezed all up, and put under the throne. Now, of course, the process of going through from the sea, through the first court into the second court, where the Holy of Holies was, and where the throne of God as the mercy seat and the cherubim, all of that it was all on the horizontal. Here we see we're going up, and we see, first of all, the sea, and then the throne on the top of it. And you get exactly the same sort of picture in Ezekiel. And you get also a sea, an emerald, a blue sea, in when they see the throne of God in Exodus, chapter 24, when the elders go up the mount, and they see this the throne of God on this kind of blue, glassy sea. It doesn't go through it, because it's the sea seems to be frozen somehow or other. There's something solid there. Well, of course, if you can walk on it, like Peter did, then the sea is being brought under control. Because there are two things about the sea. One, it did wash and cleanse. Two, it was where the monsters and the evil powers, the things that were under the earth. They were under the earth because the earth goes as far as the sea, and so going down any further, it's under it. And so you'd go under the earth, you'd be in the abyss. You would be in the sea. And one day there will be no more sea. Why? Because out of the sea came chaos and monsters and Rahab and Leviathan. All these chaps are going to turn up. Chaps, I don't know whether we perhaps should call them chaps, but they're all going to turn up in the book of Revelation, coming out of the sea. Like you remember in the book of Daniel, these great empires, the demonic face of these empires came out of the sea. So in a sense, when it's like a sea of glass, it's under control. You can stand on it. You can control it. And there are two things, I think, seen here. One is that the authority of God is bringing disorder and chaos under control. And that those powers that seem to be unloosed to be able to do randomly whatever it is they like, and you get other pictures in the scripture showing this is exactly what seems to be going on, are being brought under the control of God. So much so that now that sea gives a sense of the distance between God and man. The throne of God gives the otherness of God an added, as it were, boost as it lifts it up. And that distance seen in the sea that holds up the throne of God is always telling us the Creator is never is not the creature. The creature will never be the Creator. As much as we are made in God's image and like God, we'll never be the Creator. And that otherness will always be a distant from. Now in the Quran it tells us that when the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon, this great crystal sea was actually there as you approached his throne. And she thought it was really was a sea. Presumably it was sparkling in the light and this crystal sort of vision. And she just picks her skirts up and trips through it as though she was going through water. Then found it wasn't, so it was all right anyway. And she, of course, was overwhelmed, as we know, with this visit to Solomon in all his glory. But that may be as reflecting something of the meaning, this distance between God and man that brings a certain awe into our hearts. And the control of evil, which we can't control, but he can. One day there'll be no more sea, because the dead and those evil forces which all go into the sea will be cast into the lake of fire, and it will be destroyed. So a bit later on in chapter 15, you'll see that this sea, the sea of glass, is reflecting something of the going out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And there's a red kind of hue as they go through the Red Sea. But we'll look at that when we get to chapter 15. And there, of course, the Red Sea was seen as the opposition to God and his purposes. Rahab, the monster of Egypt, lived in the Red Sea, as it was understood. And the Red Sea was seen to be a barrier. And that is under the control now, this sea of glass, as we get on through the book of Revelation. God's ability to control chaos is a terribly important factor in his function and what he's seeking to do. So the picture goes on building up and building up. Let's rush on to verse 6. Rush on to verse 6, that's where we were. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures. Living creatures, they are packed full with life. Exactly what the word is, it's living things. It's from the word life. Full of eyes in front and behind. Verse 8 it says, full of eyes around and within. You'll see in my notes in verse 6, I put eyes in verses 6 and 7. They are looking forward in front. They're predictive. They're looking back behind. They're reflective. They are looking around. They're comprehensive. And they're looking within. They're intuitive. Intuitive. And those different aspects of the eyes, full of eyes, rather a strange image for us to get a grip on, but it was a common one, that the all-seeing God could see and predict and could feel and could understand and could get every factor into their understanding. But these creatures, these living creatures, are representing God and his wisdom on the earth. One's got the face of a lion, then the face of a calf, the face of a man, and the face of a flying eagle. They're all very strong. The lion is noble and reigns. The ox is serving and persevering and is the strongest in service. Man is the wisest in his relationships. He's strong in mind as he gets the mind of God. The eagle is very strong and swift in flight. So all these strengths of God's creation, all the different realms of life, the lion over the wild animals, the ox over the domestic animals, man over the whole of wise or the knowledgeable and thinking and reasoning areas of man of life. And finally, the eagle in its swiftness. All the different, and in the air, of course, the king of the birds. All these areas express life. Life comes from God. God made it in these different forms. So it's not surprising that when the Creator became a creature, when the Maker was made, Now, we don't really often say Jesus was a creature, but the Maker was made, in chapter 1 of John, then these four different aspects of life, of animate life that God has made, are expressed through him. It's not surprising, is it? The Creator becomes a part of his creatures. Being a part of his creatures, he takes on the life which is there. And he expresses it lion-like in the book of Matthew. His kingdom is all the way through it. He expresses it ox-like in the short book of Mark, where he perseveres, immediately doing this, immediately doing that, 41 times. Doing the work of God as the suffering servant. Serving. He is expressing humanity in all its relationships. In the book of Luke, one half of those many relationships, more than the other books, are relationships with women, to show that the vision of God is to take in all of life. And then finally, in John's Gospel, he invades the eagle life, the life of the divine, and he expresses that in its prophetic element as well. A lot of prophetic area in the book of John. Now, it's not an exact equation that you can find in the Bible, but from the early church fathers it was recognized that the faces of the cherubs, the faces of the seraphim come cherubs, because both words are used, cherubim and seraphim, are representative of life, and that they do apply to the four Gospels. That may be by chance, it may be by simply recognition that there has to be an integration into all of truth, and therefore it's not surprising it could be expressed that way. So these cherubs, representing everything living, every animate part of life in the universe, now are carrying God's throne, or they're around God's throne. They're participating in the worship, and as they do so, they reflect these different aspects of God the Creator, of creating life in these different ways. Verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, sometimes they have four. The word seraph, the seraphim from Isaiah, comes from the word to burn, burning ones, very probably. It's very hard to... cherub is the burning one. Seraph is probably attached to the word serpent, funnily enough, so not quite sure why. Anyway, maybe there was a root to that word that we don't understand. But anyway, these creatures are worshipping God, which is what they were made for. And they got all this wisdom of God expressed through them. And then they don't cease to... I would call these, if you like... If you call the 24 elders the cabinet of God's government, then the cherubs are like the ambassadors of all the different parts of his universe. So they're all represented, you see, around his throne. You've got those who participate in the cabinet. You've got every ambassador of different parts of life from the universe gathered there. Day and night they keep on singing, and they don't cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." First name for God, holy, holy, holy. The Trihagion. And the Trihagion is not found anywhere else except in the Bible. And it's found here, and of course in Isaiah. The reason why it's important, why it's significant, I suppose, or we should realize it's significant, is that you get double things like Mary, Mary, or Martha, Martha, or something like that, which is only one place where you get the word three times repeated. Maybe it's a hint at a Trinitarian God. Holy, holy, holy. You don't get Redeemer, Redeemer. You don't get King, King. You only get holy, 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 three times. And that's like a name. The Tri-Holy God. There's a second name, is the Lord God, the Almighty. The Lord God, emphasizing perhaps the title in the Old Testament of the Lord of Hosts, which has been lost in the NIV, but is there in the Hebrew. The Lord of Hosts, the Almighty, means all power, Pantocrator. And the all power means every bit of power in this universe comes from God, whether he delegates it or not. It's his. He owns the universe since he made it for a purpose. Who was and is to come. That's the word given to Moses. I am that I am. I am amming what I'm amming. I was, I is, and I is to come. And the concept of is not so much as the Greeks might say, more of this perhaps when James takes on in a minute. It's the emphasis is that that God is eternally involving himself with people and doing things with people. So the I am that I am is the God of Abraham. But he's also the God of Isaac. So he was and he is, and he's also the God of Jacob. He's the God who was and is to come, and he is involving himself in real time. Not some, don't want to go into this in argument form, but not in some sort of vague something or other of timelessness or outside of time. I don't know what that means. Can't even talk about it. I can only talk in a language that talks about time and God meeting me in time. If I meet him in eternity, it's still in time. The word eternity biblically is ages of ages. Sorry to make an issue of it, but I don't think we should pretend that we know anything about God except that which has been revealed to us in time. That's where we meet him. It's only guesswork, anything else. Because any revelation will be in time. It will be bounded by time. It will involve time. And eternity itself is the ages of ages. Not something out there that doesn't exist here. Anyway, think about it. Was and is to come. Verse 9. And when the living creatures, these cherubim come seraphim from Ezekiel and from Isaiah, when these living creatures, and also the gate of Eden, of course, when these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, there's three ways of worshiping: glory, acknowledging that's ineffable and beyond us, can't describe it, honor, all the honorable things that Jesus was and did, all the honorable things that God has done in creation, and thanks. Ingratitude is the heart of rebellion. They did not glorify him as God, but became ungrateful. They became unthankful. The beginning of sin is ingratitude. That's why we've got to have a certain degree of gratitude to each other. Otherwise, we don't reflect the right basis of a relationship. So, giving thanks to God is a part of our worship. Honoring him, giving thanks, and standing in awe of him with glory, of his glory. Glory, honor, and thanks to him that sits on the throne. To him who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders, who we've thought about already, will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God." This is very similar to what was said in Daniel chapter 4 by Nebuchadnezzar. "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Meaning that the powers that we have come from you, so we give them back to you. "For you did create all things, and because of you they will, because of your will they existed and were created." Notice create. You did create, they existed and have been created. That is the old creation. If we jump now over to chapter 5, verse 10, "And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests." In chapter 4, it's to do with the Creator creating us. In chapter 5, it is Christ who is making us, in redeeming us, and remaking us, and modelling us. So there is a difference, if you like, in worship, as we move from the worship of the Creator to the worship of the Redeemer. Both elements are fundamental to worship. Chapter 4 is emphasizing Creator and worshipping the Creator. Chapter 5 is emphasizing the one who has made us a kingdom and priests, and goes on, and they will reign upon the earth. He's redeeming us. Just a word about verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create everything, all things, and because of your will they existed and have been created. I remember once in a university mission a fellow shouting out and saying, even if there is a God, why should we obey him? I didn't quite know the answer, so I went by the old proverb, when you don't know what to say, for goodness sake, say something. and sort of fuffed around a bit. But I put it in the back of my mind and waited, and often God will lead you if you do that, and you start to see something. And one day as I was thinking about this verse, suddenly I realized, when God made us, he didn't make us without a meaning. He didn't make us without a purpose. God didn't go around, you know, blotting things out there and splatting out giraffes here and hippopotamuses over there and, you know, tarantulas over there. Oh, goodness me, what's this thing here? Oh, Homo sapiens. Slap it around a bit. What on earth am I going to do with that? God didn't make us without thinking about us. He had us in mind when he made us. When he made man, he had it in mind, I want to make man in my image. God said, let us make man in our own image. So, am I? And what am I to do? Simply, to do God's will. What was God's will? To be a man. To be a woman. If I'm trying to be anything else, then that is defying his will. And anyway, it's taking any meaning out of my existence. I don't want to be in his likeness. I don't want to be a son of God. I don't want to be conformed to Christ's image. I want to be a downright so-and-so. Well, you may be, but that hasn't even got a definition. You're just a nothingness now because you have denied the purpose of your existence. For your will. For your will they were created is not a bondage. Bondage is to be committed to meaninglessness. Get the point? That is what Jean-Paul Sartre is committed to. He knows it. There is no meaning. You can choose your own meaning for a bit and then get tired of it and choose another one. But in the end, we are committed to Solomon's vanity. All is vanity. You're committed to Paul's Roman 8, that the whole universe became empty and vain. Nothing in it. The only meaning for a man is not even a sinful man. It really, you're just man. And when you sin, you're no longer man. You've heard me say it before, but forgive me for saying it again. That silly proverb that says to be human, to err, to do wrong, to err is to be human. To forgive is divine. It is absolute rubbish. When you err, when you do wrong, you're no longer human. You're less than human. You're something else and you've got no definition. And for God to forgive costs him the whole of his own being. He does not find it easy to forgive. We might, because we go by his grace. He doesn't. It cost him blood to forgive. If God has been offended, it's painful to be able to give us forgiveness. If it isn't, he had nothing to forgive. Did he? What are you misering on about God? Didn't hurt you. It cost God to forgive. That's why the blood had to be shed. It was a part of the revelation and the understanding that if God says you're forgiven, it cost him all himself to be able to say that. Which is not surprising when you think about real forgiveness. If you've never forgiven anybody, you've never been wronged, if you've never been offended, you haven't got a clue. But if you've been offended and you forgive, you know it costs. And so it was with God. So we are not just sort of a little bit subhuman, we're just not human at all because we're not doing God's will. For your will they existed, and for that they have been and go on being held in that they are created. That is why, if there is a God, we have to obey him. Because there's nothing else. To be human, you have to obey him. Be what he intended us to be. If we were committed to meaningless chaos because he never had us in mind when he made us, that is terrible. Well, in fact, Sartre even admits that's hell. That's hell in the end. It's not freedom to be committed to meaninglessness. It's freedom to be what you're meant to be, not to do what you're meant to do. Right, the end of chapter 4. Perhaps we can move on. How many minutes? Okay, chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book or a scroll. About this time, books were coming into being, codex, as opposed to rolls, scrolls. But which it is, it applies for both. I saw in the right him sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, meaning you can't put any more on it. Sometimes there was a kind of a summary written on the back of what was inside, but this one, you've got to open it to be able to read it, so it probably doesn't mean that. It just means nothing can be added. Sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" No one in heaven, earth, or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. What book is it? Why is this book so important? I would suggest to you that chapter 4, verse 11, that we've just looked at for a few minutes, all right, gives us a clue. Here's God saying, "For your will they existed," or is being said about him in the worship. "We existed for your will and we were created for you." Now, what's the book got? Well, I would suggest it's got God's will and purpose for mankind in it. To answer verse 11. What is the will then and purpose of God? Well, there it is in the book, but the book's sealed up and nobody's worthy to open it. Problem. So the first meaning of the book is probably God's creative purposes when he made mankind. Secondly, it's got seven seals, which was a common way of sealing up an inheritance or a title deed to property or land. A sealed inheritance. Is this the inheritance that Adam had when he was told to fill up the earth? It was all his. And to have dominion and rule over the, and have dominion over the animals and subdue the earth. But Adam has lost that inheritance. Is there any way that that inheritance can be regained, that seven sealed inheritance can be opened and it can be applied? In Ezekiel chapter 2, the scroll was the message of God, the word of God. In Daniel, it's also in Daniel chapter 7, the book was in the hand, just like this. Daniel 7 is behind this passage very strongly. The Ancient of Days sits on the throne and the books were opened. But in Daniel and chapter 12, and in Isaiah chapter 29, opening up scrolls and reading books, you need an interpretation. And they're not going to be understood until the end of the age. The understanding will be at the end of the age. Now seal up the book, Daniel is told. Seal it up so that nobody can read it until the time comes. In Jeremiah 32, it was a redemptive deed over the property. Do you remember Jeremiah went out and bought a bit of land and they said, "How stupid you are, we're all being taken away into captivity." And he said, but 70 years' time, it will be redeemed. And he sealed it. He sealed the redemption deed. There is a book opened in chapter 8 and verse 1. But I don't think that that's the book we've got here. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it simply says, when he broke the seventh seal. And there was silence in heaven half an hour. It is opened. That's right, that's the first seal being opened. Sorry, I forgot that. It's the first seal being opened. So if it says somebody's going to open the book, you'd expect to see something of that happening, and here it is. I've called it the Book of the Redeemed. There is a book which says those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Does that mean they were written there from the foundation of the world? Does it mean the book's been there from the foundation of the world and their names have been put in it? I think it's the latter. There's the book of those then who will be saved. Is it that book? Some people think it's the Old Testament. And by now you've seen so much of the Old Testament in chapter 4, perhaps you think it is the Old Testament. And others think it's the book of the tribulation, the prophecies about the tribulation that will precede the final expression of the kingdom. Well, I think there are elements of all those suggestions which most of them have got some good biblical Old Testament foundation. But in the light of chapter 4, verse 11, and in the light of the idea of a redemptive deed and a testament or a covenant, I think it's fairly conclusive. The book that is in the hand of God is what God wants for mankind. But as we look around the world, we can see it is not being accomplished. It is not there. We don't see at the moment loads of people being conformed to the image of his son. We don't see the wars ceasing. We don't see the beautiful expression of life that God intended. And deep down we all at times feel it ought to be like this, and it isn't. And so we weep because there's no one to open the book. There's no one to live out proper human life as understood and ordained by God. And John joins in the weeping because there's no one to open the book and to look in. And then in verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Presumably they have inside knowledge. They can understand things which as yet John has not understood. Stop weeping, behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. That was his right to open the book. He's overcome. So as to open the book and its seven seals. So it is the overcoming lamb, or the overcoming, sorry, lion of God, who has got the right, because of his purity, because he did no sin, he knew no sin, he did not, he never sinned, and he was without sin. The sinless one, who's overcome in every pressure and trial of the enemy of life, has lived purely and cleanly before his Father, and having overcome now, there is one who can open the book. There is one who perhaps can bring in the eternal purpose which God had for mankind. There is one who can actually get on track and get moving the purposes that God had to make us like his Son. And so he's called the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Israel were taught and they were preparing and they were given revelation for the one who would come from Judah, who would be of the line of David, who is called not only the offshoot of David, but the root of David. That's why David calls him Lord. And he is one too who comes from Judah. This is why Israel was chosen, and Judah was the tribe out of which the Messiah was prophesied to come. This one has come. This gives some hope. Genesis 49 verse 9 and Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 are beginning to push us to realize something has happened. There is somebody who is worthy. Why? Because he is overcome. Worthiness is overcomeness, and overcomeness is worthiness. And what has he done by that? In verse 9 you can see they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book. Why? To break its seals. Why? Why? Because you overcame. What does that mean? That you were slain. And you did purchase for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. Why is it that Jesus can fulfill the purpose of God for mankind? Because he has redeemed. To redeem is to buy back. It is the book of the redeemed. It's the book of redemption. The creation that has gone wrong has been made right. That which had gone into mortgage has now been demortgaged. And the Lord has brought out of this chaos something which was God's original purpose, which he never gave up on. He made the world, it went wrong, but he didn't give up. He's still stuck with it. He could have written it off. Could have wiped us all out and started with some other creatures. Or thought, no, I'm not going to have that kind of pain again. And just simply made lesser spotted flycatchers. But he didn't. He has redeemed his purpose and has kept going until at last we're on track to be like Jesus. Is that Christianity for you? Nothing less than that, you know. We're not sitting around waiting to be taken to heaven as miserable and as sinful as we've ever been. That would just muck the whole place up anyway. We're here to become like Jesus and to get as far along track as possible. So, back to verse 6. And I saw between the throne and the living creatures, or in the midst of the throne and the living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing. Not even as though or as if, there's no need for the if, as slain. As slain. Really was slain. Not just perhaps almost like, but as slain. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which again are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. The seven lights or lamps, the seven horns, the seven eyes. It's the plenitude, the fullness, the completion of the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. The Messiah was going to be endued with a sevenfold spirit, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, from which the title, the root of David, comes. And here he is endued with the messiahing, the anointing, the spiriting. The Holy Spirit was upon him in this sevenfold plenitude. And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The worship is triggered off as soon as the Lamb comes and takes the book. I've pointed out to you, and I won't perhaps keep on harping about it, but it is necessary occasionally to pick it up, that in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. He is given the kingdom and receives it. And this is the same picture that's taking place here. It's Daniel 7 being reinterpreted and reinterpreted and getting richer and richer every time it's used. And when it says the prayers of the saints in the book of Daniel, it talks about the Son of Man not only being one man, him who takes the kingdom, or he who takes the kingdom, it's also the saints of the high places, or the highest. Saints of the high places, I prefer to translate it. And here are the saints of the high places. The saints who are worshipping and offering incense and so on, the prayers of the saints going up. We've seen that the Holy Spirit begins prayer from the throne of God to the hearts of his church and back again to be presented. All right. Well, here are the saints now, and the prayers of the saints are being offered by these 24 elders who represent the people of God in all the ages. Verse 8. They fell down, and it's interesting again, I've mentioned about apocalyptic language. They've got a harp and they've got golden bowls. Now, how on earth can you play a harp when you've got a golden bowl? And you may as well throw your crown off anyway, because it will drop off if you fall down as they're doing. So, you know, but you don't bother about that sort of thing. It's all just simply communicating the idea of complete giving and self-giving, of offering ourselves as a sacrifice. Just as it said earlier that they never stop worshipping day and night, but it says, when they say, holy, 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 the elders fall down. But you don't, you know what it's saying. It is just this very intense imagery which is creating a picture in us of perpetual worship. And then every now and again, all what I worship affects you and you worship. And it triggers off, because worship is a corporate thing in its purest form. Where, you know, you see the sunset and you turn to, wasn't that wonderful? If you haven't got anybody to turn to, it's not half as good. And when you see God and you know something about him, you share it with somebody else. Do you know what Jesus did for me the other day? And you share it with them. And your heart goes out and they start to worship too. We encourage and inspire one another to worship. And here are all these wonderful hosts of heaven taking their part in the worship of God. But the golden bowls full of incense are rather quaint. Either John is writing bad grammar, which from time to time people say he is, or the golden bowls full of incense, the which refers not to the incense, as you might have thought, but to the golden bowls. I think that's fascinating, because the bowl is what we offer to God. Now, have you felt like this when you come to pray or worship? What on earth have I got to give? I'm just like an empty bowl. That's all right. Offer it to the Lord. And in chapter 8, you'll see some incense is put in it. That's the intercession of Jesus. You'll start to worship through his intercession. The bowl is the prayers of the saints. The incense, chapter 8, we will see, is what's added to the prayers of the saints. So to add incense to the prayers of the saints means the prayers of the saints, the bowls, and you add incense into the bowl. Otherwise, it's rather confusing language. As it stands, if we were to be strict with the grammar, it's the bowls, and the bowls are a great help to me as I come to the Lord and say, I don't know what to pray for as I ought, like Paul did in Romans 8. I don't know what to pray for as I ought. I'm just empty. But Lord, I do want to worship you. And he begins to put his incense into you. The Spirit begins to minister to you. And the Spirit makes prayers. He makes groanings. He makes intercessions. According to the mind of God. Because he searches the mind of God and he knows it. And here I am worshipping. So these 420 elders, they're representative of how our prayers go up. Maybe they log them all away and put them in the filing cabinets. And the day will come when those golden bowls, those golden filing cabinets, every one we will see has been answered according to his will and purpose. Well, very quickly, because it's time that James started. Verse 9. They sing a new song because they're singing about new things. This is redemption. This is a new heaven and a new earth. A new creation is coming, not an old one. We're moving out of chapter 4 into chapter 5. We're moving from creation to the new creation. And the new song occurs at least 7 times in the Old Testament. Here we got it. Attached to the new heaven and the new earth. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you did purchase, redeem, bought, paid a price, talked about that already, for God, with your blood, from every tribe, tongue, kindred, people and nation. Again, a quote from Daniel. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests, kings and priests, or priests who exercise authority to our God. They will reign, or they reign. I prefer actually the present tense, but it's pretty well equal in the manuscripts. Both are true. We reign in life by one man, Christ Jesus. But we shall reign if we suffer with him and endure with him. They reign upon the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of myriads and myriads, thousands and pounds, thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, slaughtered, same as just we've had back in verse 6, slain, slaughtered. Worthy is the one that was slain to receive, to take. The Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and he took the kingdom, he received the kingdom. Power, riches, wisdom, might, honor and glory and blessing. So every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them I heard in them saying, to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The same things were said, if not more so in verse 12, to the Lamb as was said to the Creator. Here it's the one on the throne and to the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. It's the one God, Father and Son. And the equal honor is being given to Jesus as the strongest identification with deity perhaps in the whole of the book. And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and sea and all things I heard saying, to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. Probably because they couldn't think of anything else to say. Let it be, let it be, let it be. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So the circle around the throne, as I put at the end of your notes there, the living creatures, the elders, the angels, and creation itself, every created, every little cell bouncing up and down praising God. Every little flower bursting out in flower praising its God. Every creature fulfilling its lovely purposes as the man, the second Adam, or the last Adam, has come forth, taken control again of what was lost, and is bringing the creation into its redemptive position before God. But with that Son of Man, with that one who is the Lamb slain, there's a whole host of saints whose prayers are already going up to heaven, and are sitting on thrones, as representatives anyway of them, sitting on thrones. And they are the saints of the high places from the book of Daniel, who are going to reign with him forever and ever. Hope those notes put enough to remind you of what we've been thinking about for next time. Sure. Amen. Thank you. The book of Revelation is revealing, unveiling, that's what it means, taking out of hiding the things that lie behind the universe, behind our lives. That spirit realm where our spirits spend most of their time, where our imagination spends most of its time. Because we live and move and have our being in the unseen world, which other people can't see. We don't want them to look at it. And in that unseen world, there are things that we might call spirit powers, like God himself, who is spirit. There are spiritual forces, the demonic and the angelic. There are our own spirits who exert power. And all of this is unseen and has to be revealed. So the book of Revelation is the revealing of what's going on behind the scenes. Sometimes we tap into the unseen world through dreams. And so the book of Revelation looks like a lot of our dreams. All sorts of images that break in from our unconscious into our conscious mind as we're dreaming. Sometimes, like the famous Professor Jung, who was one of the founders of modern psychology, we look at the world scene. And he looked at the Holocaust and the way that the Jews had been treated in Nazi Germany. And he said, we've got to resurrect the doctrine of demons to account for this. Normally we don't, well we haven't, as Enlightenment, 18th century human beings, we have taken no notice of those forces that are at work. But life can't make sense unless somehow or other we get behind the scenes and try to understand why it is that human beings can do some of the devilish things that they do. We can't understand how suddenly things can change. What has stepped in? What has altered? Nothing in the physical realm, but lots of things have happened in the spiritual world. That's why we pray. And if the book of Revelation does anything at all, it begins to make us very, very conscious of the realm to which we're all going. To the unseen, the place of the departed, to heaven itself. It makes us very, very aware of those forces that we can't grip ourselves, but they're bigger than us and seem to be working in society. And as much as we can, we try to change things, but they don't get any better. Still, those forces are at work, working through humans, of course. But there's a power there that we need to try and understand. So the book of Revelation, as grotesque and bizarre as at times it might seem, scarlet harlots and seven-headed beasts and 10 horns on 7 heads and all sorts of weirdo pictures, they are showing us really what things are like. It's not this rather nice-looking guy who's, governing the world at the moment or whoever it's supposed to be. We see the realities of the forces that are governing. And they're pretty horrific. Most of us don't like to think about them too much. Christians like to think everybody's nice, really, anyway, but they're not. Those powers are not. We like to think that we are immune from their deception. But unless we live in the Spirit, under the blood of Christ, we're not. We will be deceived. For the big job of the devil is that he, in the book of Revelation, he's revealed to us again and again as the deceiver, the one who deceives the nations. And deception is at the heart of what's going on in this background force and flow and energy and power. So the book of Revelation reveals and opens that up to us. And we saw you can look back in the notes and you'll see nice little charts and diagrams to help you to see it. So the book of Revelation actually is in 4 parts with an introduction and a conclusion. And each of those 4 parts is opened up to us with the little phrase, I was in the Spirit. More strictly, I was in Spirit. I was in Spirit. Of course, it was the activity of the Holy Spirit, but also it was John's spirit that was awakened and alert. And he's beginning to see things. And these 4 blocks all belong to each other. There's no doubt about that. They all link on, and we spend a lot of time seeing the terrifically logical development of the book of Revelation, which very often has been presented to Christians as a hodgepodge of ideas and all sorts of things brought in. But the more you meditate in his word day and night, the more you see the logic and the sequence and the development that's going on. Bizarre bits coming in from right, left and centre is postmodernism, lateral so-called communication. Sound bites. And they are well open for deception. But the mind of God is logos, logic, reason. He made human beings reasonable with reason because he is logos, logic. In the beginning was the word, logos. The word was with God, logos. The word was God, logos. And the very careful development through these 22 chapters shows the logical mind of God revealing step by step his purposes. So these four sections, I was in spirit. I was in spirit in a trumpet voice. I was in spirit in a trumpet. I was in spirit an angel with a bowl. I was in spirit as an angel with a bowl. First one gives a picture of Jesus, and he's the Son of Man with a sword in his mouth. The next picture is a lamb on the throne. The next picture is Jesus with a sword coming to judge. The next picture is a lamb filling everything. There's a terrific logical jigsaw puzzle connection. These four lovely visions of Christ that dominate all the other material that's gathered around the vision. The first vision, the Son of Man in the midst of the churches. And that covered the first three chapters. And I call that Christ in the midst of the churches, as Jesus was ministering in the midst of the churches and walking amongst the lampstand. You remember that? That's Christ in the church. That is the first vision that anybody who is wanting to walk with God needs to know. Especially as in the book of Revelation, because the people who first received this book were under persecution. When you are a persecuted Christian, the first thing you need to know is that God is with you. Christ is in the midst. Emmanuel, God with us. And that was the first encouragement to those believers. You can't always see him, but here is the unveiling, the revealing, the apocalypse, the revelation, the all same word. And there's the Lord behind the scenes. And he's with us in the midst of the churches, keeping those churches burning. Because he's like a high priest, keeping the lamps in the temple burning. He's fueling them with his spirit. The oil of the spirit's pouring in. And that's the first great vision. And we spent most of last year going through the overcomers in the first three chapters. We're now ready to move on to the great second section. This time, it isn't Christ in the midst of the churches down here on earth. We're going to be taken up into heaven. And in heaven we get a vision of God on his throne. Of course, there's not a literal throne in heaven. But there is a literal authority that lies behind this universe. That's why some things are right and some things are wrong. That's why we should do some things and not other things. Because there is a throne. You can't see it, but the unveiling is revealing it to you. In fact, the word throne is 47 times in the book of Revelation. And in the section we're looking at now, 17 times. There is a throne. It's God's throne. And that is the authority which all hostility and rebellion and resistance and disobedience. And sometimes people don't know why, but we've got to fight somebody somewhere. And really it's because deep down we are fighting against the authority of God. That's going to be revealed to us in this section. So it's from chapter, it's the biggest of the four, from chapter 4 through to chapter 16, with chapters 4 and 5 being the initial vision, running right the way through now to chapter 16, the second great vision, in spirit, revealing, not this time Christ in the midst of the church, but Christ in the midst of heaven, the government of the universe, the Creator Redeemer's throne. Two things creation needs. One, to get created. So there's the Creator. Two, having gotten a mess, it needs to be redeemed. So here's the Redeemer. So the Creator, largely emphasized in chapter 4. The Redeemer, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, standing as one slain, but standing, is the Redeemer. And that's what creation needs. It needs to be created, needs to be redeemed. So here's the Creator-Redeemer. Got the idea? Chapter 4 was read to us by Mark, and that means that we get a picture first and foremost of the Creator. We'll look more closely at that in a minute. However, Christ central in his creation and also in judgment, because it's his. If you make something, it's yours. You've got a responsibility to what you've made, especially if it was alive and had some life. But also, equally, you made it for a purpose, and therefore it's to fulfill your purpose. And it isn't what it was meant to be unless it does that. More of that when we get to the end of chapter 4. The only meaning of existence is to be what you're meant to be. The foolishness of the devil's deception is to kid us that true freedom is doing what you want to do. You do what you want to do and you destroy yourself in the end. If a snake tries to act like a tiger, it doesn't do too well. Because they've got different purposes. Don't ask me what they are, but... And if a human being wants to act like a wild animal, it doesn't do him too well. It's all right for wildy beasts and others like that to do as they please and act as according to the way they were made. But when we act according to a way we weren't made, that's what sin is. That's what destroys us. That's why the wages of sin is death. And so the Creator, who made us for a purpose, wants us to live according, not to, if you like, despotic government, but to live according to what we were meant to be, and then we find freedom. And that's going to come out as we look through all those things that are rebelling against the throne of God in the heavens, the Creator, Redeemer, showing us the way that we should, and now by redemption can live as we ought to. First point of introduction took a while, didn't it? Second, this section opens up judgments. And I want you to notice, for instance, in chapter 4 and verse 3, he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Where do we get rainbows in the Bible? Genesis. So here's a rainbow again in Revelation. So the Bible is, as it were, incorporated between a couple of rainbows. The first rainbow was introduced after God had flooded the old earth, the old creation, and gave it a wash to get the filth and the uncleanness out of it. And that was a judgment that came from God. But here is the God of the rainbow appearing again at the end of Revelation, because there is another washing and flooding and judgment that must come upon the earth. If God hasn't judged the earth, then he's not going to base it upon righteousness. And if an earth that's not based on righteousness has got no future. It will collapse. So God begins by washing out the old in the days of Noah, and today he's going to do the same. Oh, he's not going to overflow it with water. He's promised that. That's what the rainbow is about. But he's got a purpose and a future and a hope. The rainbow meant hope. And the hope of the Creator God, who created the old world and had to wash it out, is also the hope of the new scene, where the Creator God is going to judge it out, more judgments, not water this time. And through that judgment is going to emerge a new, washed, clean earth to live in. like in the days of Noah. And so from chapter 4 through to chapter 16, we're going to see God bringing a certain judgment into the earth to bring about justice, to vindicate those who've been oppressed and the innocents who've suffered, and all the injustices that have ever taken place. The word justice comes from the word to right. Dikaiosune, it's got the concept of being put right, or something right, by which you assess things. The benchmark. And God is going to bring that benchmark in to test everything as to whether it has a right to exist or not. And those judgments begin to be manifested through this particular period. So if you look at the notes, keep your section 2 open and turn on a page, two pages. Vision 2 is the picture of God the Creator and Redeemer, chapters 4 and 5. And I've said God's frustrated plan outworks through the Lamb. See more of that in a moment. Then seven seals are broken and seven things happen. Then seven trumpets are blown and seven more things happen. Then seven signs appear and then seven bowls of wrath are poured out. And these sevens are all moving towards a climax when the judgments will be finished. Now take a deep breath. It won't be too complicated. Turn over to the next page. Those sevens leading to sevens leading to sevens leading to sevens, moving, you might say, irresistibly towards the end, when all things are going to be tied up and vindicated or judged. That moment of God bringing in righteousness and salvation for the whole of the universe, all right, is seen in the four sections that I've just mentioned. Four seals, four trumpets, four signs and four bowls. Sorry, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs and seven bowls. Don't worry too much, but they're actually written out there for you. You can meditate on them later. Chapter 6 and 7, it's all to do with the seals. Then come the trumpets. Chapters 8 through to 11, all to do with trumpets. Chapter 12 through to 15, all to do with signs. And then chapter 15 through to the end of 16, all to do with bowls. They have their different emphases. I should think by about 2005 we will be looking at these different emphases. But each one of them is introduced with, look at the top where you've got an elongated, a kind of a parallelogram or whatever you'd like to call it, four, five lightnings, rumblings and thunders. Chapter 8, verse 5, lightnings, rumblings, thunders and earthquake. Chapter 11, verse 19, lightning, rumbles, thunders, earthquake, hailstones. Okay? Chapter 15 to 16, lightning, rumblings, thunders, earthquake, plague of hailstones. Each time a new set of sevens begins, are you still with me? Every time a new set of sevens, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls of wrath, they are introduced by a gradually heightened rumbling and thundering which proceeds from the throne of God. The first one, the seals, lightning, rumblings and thunders. Second one, lightning, rumblings and thunders, earthquake. Next one, lightning, rumblings, thunder, earthquake, hailstones. Next one, lightning, rumblings, thunder, earthquake, plague of hailstones. It just gets worse. That's the book of Revelation. It gets worse and worse. No wonder it's heavy. Are you glad? Is that a good message? A good news? It's just getting worse. That's the good news of the gospel. But if God does not judge, these things will go on forever and ever and ever. that he has not immediately judged, we can thank him. It gives us a breathing point to repent and change. But if he does not ultimately say, that is wrong, and when God speaks and says, that is wrong, boy, you start to disintegrate. So he holds back from declaring that. First of all, he said, this is right, and he points us to the cross, where the judgment of this world has already fallen. But if we won't listen to that, he's only got one thing left to say. This is wrong. And that is destructive. It's terrible. So we've got this gradually heightening judgment and reaction of God to the problem of the human race. And that is what we're meant to feel as we move through these sevens. It's getting deeper. It's getting deeper. It's getting fundamentally transmitting God's attitude towards the things that are the deepest in the universe. Get the idea? So, back to chapter 4, where we had our basic revelation read, and you'll see verse 5. From the throne proceed flashings of lightning, sounds, rumblings, or voices, depending on your version, peals of thunder. And that's coming from the throne, from God's authority, from God's creatorial redemptive throne, are proceeding judgments, and those judgments are going through the earth, getting deeper and deeper, all the way through to chapter 16. Of course, they are finally wound up in chapters in the third section, and then the final vision of God's eternal city and those who are redeemed in the final section. But this middle, or rather second part of the book of Revelation is very, very, very important to grasp that God is moving like he did in the days of Noah. He is judging, he's cleaning up, he's bringing out a new earth from the old. A new heaven and a new earth are going to appear through these judgments that are being poured out. Got the idea? Again, slight recap, but shows you why we're looking at how this section fits in. In the first section, it was Christ in the midst of the churches, and people were overcoming. And then he shows us how to overcome at the very end. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Like the loved one in the Song of Solomon, or the beloved, banging on the door, stood at the door and he's knocking. And we are to open the door. And he'll come in and he will eat with us and fellowship with us. Eating together is fellowshipping together. If we want to be overcomers, we must welcome the overcomer, as he's called in chapter 5, into our hearts and lives, so that what he has accomplished in his life, death, burial and resurrection might be transmitted into our lives, which is what the vision of chapter 1 was about, so that we can live in the power of his overcome life. His life which has overcome will overcome again in us. That is how to be an overcomer. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door, come in. I will live with him, share with him, fellowship with him, commune with him. His life will be breathed into my life. We will exchange lives. We will share life. And that's how I become an overcomer. But when I let him in and I commune with him down here on earth, I suddenly find, chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, I should read, of course, verse 20 of chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After these things I looked up, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in spirit. In the spirit, most texts, in spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And over into chapter 5 and verse 5, For verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, with the spirit, seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He is the one who has overcome. In fact, you see that in verse 5. The root of David has overcome. So, I let the Lord Jesus into my heart and life here on earth, and he takes me up, and a door is now opened in heaven. If I open a door on earth, there's a door open in heaven. If you open the door to the unseen world that we're looking at in the book of Revelation, and Christ steps in the unseen world into your unseen spirit, and you commune and live with him, you find that the same thing has happened in the heavens. You could either say heaven's come down to earth or earth's gone up into heaven, but the door is a kind of a two-way thing. You let Jesus in and he takes you up. And there you are in heaven. A door open in heaven. You see the throne. He came to live in us so that we can overcome and then gain a throne. Because he now, as we look at him in the heavens, he overcame and he sat in his Father's throne. And he's sitting there in the midst of the worship of heaven that's going on. These chapters 4 and 5 will give us one of the greatest visions or assertions of the deity of our Lord Jesus, treated exactly the same way as the Creator is treated. And there he is in the midst of the throne, having overcome in his human form. And we are going to overcome because he has come into us and taken us up into heaven. When we become Christians, we have the right to enter the heavens into the purity of God's authority. When we were not Christians, we broke into the unseen world and moved around what's called the heavens, not heaven, the heavens, moved around the spiritual realm in all sorts of weirdo places and things, led by the deceiver who wanted to get us all tied up. When we are Christians, the doors open in heaven so that we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we there have the authority of God to live a life which is not contaminated by all these other pressures. Of course, we don't always do it. We go wandering around the spirit world, sometimes on our own. But the only way to get securely and protectedly into the spirit world is by letting Jesus into our inner life. Then he takes us into the heavenly outer life. And that is safe. Because we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus under and exerting the authority of God. But you go into the spirit world unprotected. You go into the spirit world by opening the door to anything. And there's no knowing where you're going to be led. The only safe and secure place for a spiritual life, is the Holy Spirit life that comes about by letting Jesus into us so that he takes us into his authority and where he is in that heavenly realm. It is a weirdo realm. All sorts of mysterious and strange perversions and pressures operate in the powers of the heavens. The principalities there, the powers, the thrones, the spirits of spiritual wickedness, the demonic forces, they all exist in the heavens. Not heaven, but in the heavens. That's the biblical term. In this unseen world that's being opened up to us in the book of Revelation. But the only safe way to move in that realm is by letting Jesus into us, and then we find you, he's taken into that realm in the authority of seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's why some Christians appear a little paranoid sometimes when people go wandering around all sorts of weirdo spirit places into this medium or into this particular therapeutic method or into just letting your imagination, instead of being brought under the authority of Christ, you just let it wander all over the place. It is dangerous. Because there are powers that you'll meet there. That's why. If we bear resentment and bitterness and unlove and unforgiveness in our hearts, it's very, very dangerous. As right as you might feel you are to bear them, that is not letting Jesus into the heart. That is letting other forces in. And it won't be very long before they're expressing themselves in bad ways. And you find yourself deceived. There's only one way of being safe in the spirit world, in the heavens, in the unseen world where your spirit lies, where your imagination, where your thoughts lie. There's only one way of being safe. It's being in communion with Jesus. Lord, please come in. Father, just pray that as we sit here this morning, that you will come into our hearts. We welcome you. We say, come in, Lord Jesus. Whatever knocking we've heard on the door, Lord, we throw the door wide open. We say, Lord, we want you. Come and live with us, share with us, dine with us, live with us. And keep us safe as we rise up into the heavens, to your throne, and to all those spirit forces that are gathered around. In Jesus' name. Well, we still haven't finished the reintroduction to the book of Revelation, so, and point number 4. When we look at these two chapters, we're going to see, just for starters, the 4 basic visions of the 4 major prophets all squeezed together into one magnificent, explosive vision of God. We see there's plenty of light around and colour because God dwells in light, inapproachable. He clothes himself, Psalm 104, he clothes himself with light. God wants to go out into the public, he puts his clothes on, which is very suitable, and he puts his clothes on, which are light. He puts light on. And so, because he's light, you can see him, but you can't. Is that right? If you look at the sun, you can see it, but you can't. You look at the lamp, and you can see, the light is really so we can see everything else. He dwells in light inapproachable. God is light. He clothes himself with light. So there's going to be masses of light around here. Sometimes we call that light, oh, it's the glory. It's the glory. It's very hard to define glory. Honor, amazement, breathtaking, awesome. I don't even know what awesome means. I'm not an American. Everything's awesome these days. Awesome. Sorry if there's any from the US here. But that's right, because awesome or glory, it's got fuzzy edges. It's, wow, this is wonderful, but I don't know what it is. You can't put a line around it. It's this massive, intensive light that's pouring out. How's that hymn go? Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be to dwell in thy... Oh, come on, somebody. You're not all as young as that. To dwell in its eternal sight or something and blink not or cringe not from its pure delight and so on and so on. It's just talking about approaching God. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, a sacrifice with God. So we can dwell in the eternal light. We can dwell in the intense presence of the glory and the light of God. And that's exactly what we're going to see in this picture as we rise up through the open door into heaven. Goodness me, what are we seeing? Can't take it in. But I can dwell there. I can live there. I can share there. That's the safe place. Don't understand it all, but the Lord has taken me into that place so that I can live protected under his authority and with his authority. It's not only I'm safe here, it's I've got the authority to kick everything else out. And we've got to do that. Get off my back, devil. Get out of my... those evil thoughts and those words that were meant to set fire inside me, the fiery darts of the devil. I can put up the shield of faith. That's where we dwell, in the heavenly places. So, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, Their major visions are all concentrated into one in these two chapters. Isaiah saw the Lord, holy, holy, holy. The cherubim, or the seraphim as they're called there, were singing. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes before and behind and within and so forth. Four living creatures. They do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And there are lots of other factors and features, but that's just a taster. That's Isaiah chapter 6, isn't it? And I heard the Lord saying, who will go for us? And he said, here am I, send me. Then we get a bit of Ezekiel. Ezekiel in the in verse 3, jasper stone, sardius appearing rainbow. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, crowns on their heads, and these various aspects. But the main one I'm looking for is, where is the 6? The throne was there as a sea of glass. That's the one I'm looking for, because that appears in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. There was the throne was standing on a sea of glass. And in the centre and round about the throne, the living creatures, they appear in the great vision that Ezekiel has of the awesome distance and otherness of God. Then again, if you go to Daniel, Daniel is so important, I'll emphasise him again in a minute, you will see that the approaching the throne of God as the Son of Man approaches the throne of God, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is absolutely fundamental for understanding how Jesus understood himself. Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man coming on the clouds to the throne of the Ancient of Days, is how Jesus explained himself more often than ever to the people, to explaining who he was. Ever so important for understanding the New Testament message, Daniel chapter 7. It has 8 allusions in the book of Matthew, and here we get to the end of the Bible, and you'll see Daniel chapter 7 is fundamental to understanding the structure of what we got in chapters 4 and 5. The Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, surrounded by other thrones, fiery stream coming forth from him. This is all from Daniel 7. And then one like the Son of Man coming and receiving a kingdom. And then the saints of the high places are there in the Son of Man. And then they're persecuted and so on. It's fundamental to understanding. I don't know why it's not put over again and again and again and again, but it isn't. Because Jesus used it to explain himself. So it must be important. And therefore, let's look out for it when we go through the New Testament. Okay. And then finally, Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah is his own vision. Isaiah gets a vision. Ezekiel gets a vision. Daniel gets a vision. Jeremiah doesn't get too much encouragement about anything. But he gets himself. He's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's a forerunner alluding to the sufferings of the Messiah. And he says in one place, I was as a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. He himself was representing God's heart and mind. In fact, Jeremiah is the book where you're not quite sure whether it's Jeremiah talking or whether it's God talking. You notice that? Those of you who read the book of Jeremiah. Because they've assimilated almost into one. That's a true prophet. It's a true prophet. So assimilated. And he's saying that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Look at chapter 5 and verse 5. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne, or in the midst of the throne, and the elders, a lamb standing, as slain. And he came and took the book from the right hand. Jesus is seen not as a ferocious lion, but is seen as a gentle lamb. Nothing could look more gentle, or in a sense more subdued and pathetic than a lamb that's just had its throat cut. A little lamb, throat cut. But it's standing. But it's standing. So it looks pathetic, but it's stronger than even the sympathy we might have for him, because he's overcome. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus, seen in this symbol, a lamb that was slain but standing, comes from Jeremiah, who took it from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, it speaks of Jesus as a lamb was dumb before his shearers. So he opened not his mouth. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. That's the same word in the Greek translation as we've got here. You know, the Greek of the Old Testament. It's the same word as we've got here. Slaughtered. As a lamb slaughtered. A lamb slain. And Jeremiah sees God in himself like that. And here it's quoted and added to the visions. These majestic, awesome visions of Isaiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. Here we get Isaiah 53 and Jeremiah thrown into the midst. Perhaps the most awesome of all is that weak little lamb with a cut throat and yet still standing. That's really awesome. That's Jesus. And it's all concentrated into this wonderful vision of Christ central, God in Christ, central in his whole universe. It's wonderful. Finally, just another hint at introduction. Do you remember, flick over the pages quickly, do you remember when we looked in last year, last term, whatever we call it, chapter 1, verse 1, these things that must shortly take place, verse 19, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after these. Remember all that? And then in chapter 4, verse 1, I will show you what must take place after these things. And when I was showing you, or speaking to you, a little bit about how important it is to understand Daniel and to live in the book of Daniel if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, that was the Greek translation, these things, these things, these things, for these things and the latter day that was to come, which hadn't arrived yet. But the book of John is saying to us, these things are beginning, they're shortly coming to pass, they are beginning to happen, the things which now are and the things that shall be. And it's that latter days, in the proper biblical sense, not the end time of the church age as people talk. The latter days began at Pentecost. These are the last days, says Peter. And those last days emphasize to us this twofold understanding of the kingdom. The kingdom has come in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's still coming. The kingdom has come, it's still coming, and it will come. These are the end time eschatological days we are living in now. The church age is better called the end time age. The church is the people of the end times. And the faster we preach the gospel in all the world, the faster, like a catalyst, will the end times come upon us, and the culmination will take place with our Lord's return. The kingdom has come, it's still coming, and when we see, hear that shout, behold the bridegroom comes, then the culmination will take place. So the book of Revelation is not just futurist, it's not just praetorist, it's not just historicist, it's not just spiritualized. It's all those things, or idealized as it's sometimes called. It's all those things happening all the time. We're in the book of Revelation now. We are not waiting for it to start. It has actually kicked off. These things are coming to pass. And that coming to pass is the coming in of the kingdom. It's almost as though, with all due respects to Esther, the pangs have already begun. Encourage you. What a terrible, terrible these males, aren't they? They don't really... The birth pangs have started. And the child is beginning to push out The kingdom is just beginning to appear. Every time the Spirit of God breaks through and there is some new evidence of the reign of Christ, with a healing, with a deliverance, with the gospel reaping men and women into the people of God. They are the beginnings of the birth. But that means that the day will come when the whole child will appear and the kingdom will be born. It's almost as though the church, another way of looking at the church, is the vehicle to bring in the kingdom of God. Got any idea? Now that is what's happening. And we need to read the whole of every chapter of Revelation in that kind of dynamic way. The kingdom's come, it's coming, and it will be totally here. So, we're ready to look at the text itself, I think. Chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. We are sitting with Christ in the heavenly places," as Paul would put it. "We have entered safely into the spirit world of the heavens. We've passed through every principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named in this age and that which is to come. All the hosts of spiritual wickedness, all the angelic powers," we'll see the angels as we move on a bit, "all those forces, we've passed through them, and we're sitting there before the throne watching these things. I will show you what must take place after these things." There's our little key phrase from the book of Daniel, these things of the latter days. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven." You remember in Daniel chapter 7, a throne was placed, and then thrones placed with it, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, a sardius, and an emerald. Those three colours, or those three stones, they're different colours, represent all the precious stones that there are, according to Plato. You may not take Plato as a final last authority, but he does show how the ancients would talk about all the precious stones under those three particular colours and types of stone. And that idea is obviously being made use of here. But the jasper that we've got here is not opaque like we know it. It is transparent. It's like crystal. We read about that in the book of Revelation chapter 21. It's like crystal. So try to get in your imagination. He who was sitting was like a translucent stone, like a crystal, and the light shining through it and out from it, like it does appear to come as it shines from a diamond or from a crystal. This is jasper stone, which is like crystal. If you want the verse, well, you'll find it there in chapter 21. Jasper like crystal. It represents the glory of God. Perhaps we ought to look at it to show that I'm not pulling a fast one on you. I'm sure you wouldn't possibly think that. Verse 11 of chapter 21. "Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and as the stone of crystal clear," jasper, or light to crystal, whichever version you got. So the glory of God is that which is shining in a crystal-like, brilliant, perfect kind of whiteness. Not whiteness like paint, but whiteness that is so intense, it seems to go through everything. And go through you as you try to look at it. Jasper. The glory. The light, as I've already called it, the glory of God. And sardius. Now the sardius stone is red. Carnelian, or one of those kinds of stone. It's a red stone. And if we're thinking about why these two come together, apart from the fact, as I say, they represent all the stones that there are, you've got this brilliant whiteness, and then it tapers off, you might say, and it all now starts to become brilliant sort of red. If you put a bit of metal into terrific heat, it goes white hot. And then out of the whiteness you get to the edges and you start to see it going red. Our God is a consuming fire. To approach God without the protection of all that Jesus is, who overcame for us, would mean that the intensity of it all would destroy us. Our God is a consuming fire. There was an RAF station, monitoring station, up in Scotland, and an atheist was working there in the night, and he was watching a moth go round and round a light, and it got nearer and nearer, like those moths do that get in, you know? And it got nearer, and he said, "This stupid thing gets any near there, it'll destroy itself." And then this was the time of the Hebrides revival up in Scotland. And suddenly he thought, although he was an atheist, and like most atheists, they really believe deep down. Well, how can you not believe in God if you, first of all, haven't got a concept of who God is that you don't want to believe in? So where did you get that concept from? It's because you really believe. The Russian Orthodox Archbishop who's just recently died, Anthony Bloom, when he was on the television, was asked, you know, about his faith by an atheist lady who was attacking him. And he just said, "Well, I'm surprised you can't believe in God. I find it so easy to believe in God." And he wouldn't give any apologetics to prove that there was a God. And just refused to. He just went on chatting about God does this, and I'm always lovely to know. No proofs at all. Well, of course, you can't prove God. You can only use something greater to prove something lesser. So you can't prove God. He either is or isn't. But the very fact that you even think about God is a pretty good demonstration. You know he's there, really. There's something around. And you're saying, "I don't want it." So I'll pretend he isn't there. That's atheism, really. And as that moth got nearer and nearer, and then suddenly it came on him, "I'm doing that. It's just what I'm doing with God." And as I say, it was this unusual period in the early 50s, late 49, 50, 51, around there. And this fear fell upon him of God. And he ran across the hill, left his post, he ran all across the hillside, and came down to where the fishing boats had come in from fishing, and they were just tying up at the quay, because they too were under conviction from the presence of God. It all began with a couple of old ladies praying there for years, and then suddenly this outbreak took place. And on the quayside, they knelt down and they began to cry to God for his mercy and for the touch of his redemption in their lives. To dare approach to God at all is absolutely unreasonable and fearful. He is a consuming fire, apart from the fact we do it through the safety of our Lord Jesus. So the white turns to red. And then as it turns to red, I don't know what, if you've got a piece of metal in your mind and you can see this red hot poker going white hot, red hot, to extend the picture, a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald. Don't worry about a rainbow looking all green. But if it was, say, something like copper or one of the oxidizing kind of things that take place, you can start to see as it gets further away again, it starts to glow with a green glow. Green is God's favorite color, you know that, don't you? Unless it's blue. Well, I mean, he's got blue all over the place, hasn't he? And everything on the earth is green, so I think it must be his favourite colour, really. So here is emerald. One thing it's picturing the totality of the beauty of the stones that God has put into the earth, the very fabric of this universe that we call beautiful. Those stones are used in the breastplate of the high priest. They were there in Eden, Ezekiel 28. You'll find them in the book of Revelation amongst the 12 stones. They're there to sum up all this beauty of the colour. But in particular, the favourite colour, green, there's God saying, "I'm interested in this creation and its greenery. I'm interested in what I've made. Of course I am. Wouldn't have made it otherwise." Going back to verse 3, jasper stone, sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow, because this is the Creator God promising that he wouldn't wash the world out again with a flood. Round about the throne, like an emerald in appearance. overall impression is the green of the emerald. And around about the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. We'll come back to those in a minute. From the throne proceed flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder. You remember we've already thought a little bit about this, how it divides up the sections that are coming, but getting more and more intense as it moves towards chapter 16. And the seals are broken, the trumpets are blown, the signs appear, and the bowls are poured out. But it's all under the exertion and the expression of God's throne, of God's authority, and of God's judgments that are coming out into the earth, so that like we came through, or Noah did, the flood of judgment to a new heaven and new earth, we come out through these judgments of lightnings and voices and rumblings and the earthquake and the hail, and we come out the other end into a new heaven and a new earth. That's where the book of Revelation is going. Okay? But it's also reminiscent of Exodus 20, when the law was given, and Exodus 24, when they go up the mount. When God came to visit at Sinai, there were these rumblings and voices, same words used, and lightnings, and the trumpet sound, the voice like a trumpet that went on and on and on, you remember. And in that experience of the giving of the old covenant, we have now got the covenant God who gave a covenant to preserve the earth, wouldn't wash it out again. He gave a new covenant in Jesus that we might be in a business relationship with him or a marriage relationship with him, a covenant that is not going to fail. But back to verse 4, who are these 24 elders? The 24 elders sitting there. If you look in your notes, you will see verse 4, 24 thrones, administration. There's something going on in sharing God's authority in heaven. There are people sharing thrones with God, whoever they are. They look a bit like the kings and priests of chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Behold, verse 10, you've made them to be a kingdom of priests, and they'll reign upon the earth. Or back to chapter 1, and in verse 5, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, verse 6, and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And you'll find the same ones again in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. They certainly in white garments look like priests. With crowns on their heads, they look like kings. Don't forget there's so much here, you know, we could spend hours and hours the trouble. The imagery of the temple and of the tabernacle. The crowns are like the crowns around the edge of the tables of the altar and of the showbread. The white garments are like the priests wore when they went into the temple place. And all these things are assimilated together to give us this terrifically intense, never meant to be exhausted expression. Never meant to come to the end of the impressions that this vision's giving you. It's not just as though you read a sentence and then it's finished and you've done with it. Like one person said to me after their conversion, well, I've read the Bible once, I don't think I've bothered to read it again. This is in order that we might get deeper and deeper and deeper as we meditate in his law day and night into the heart of God. You know, get to the end of the excitement and the thrill of revelation that keeps coming out of its pages. And here again, you just start tracking down one line and you're in the book of Daniel. Another one, that's Ezekiel. And go down another one. Oh, we're getting the law given at Sinai. You go down another. Oh, this is Noah going through. And you've got these things all the time. It's absolutely saturated with the Old Testament. With a Christological understanding. That's the brilliant thing about it all. It all sums up into Jesus. These are they which point to me, he says. And so the 24 elders have been thought to be. Now, if you look at the small print at the bottom of verse 4 there, dot, dot, and then small print. Some people said they're angels. Some have said they're stars in the heavens. Some have said they're the dead saints. Some have said they're the live saints. Some have said they're the 24 books of the Old Testament. 24 writers of the Old Testament books. Some have said they are... When I say 24, that's the way the Jews counted them. Sorry, not like we do. And then some have said they're the patriarchs and the apostles. 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. The Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people. Well, maybe all of those things have got a nuance of truth. But finally, if you look at the verses that I put down there, 1 Chronicles 24 and 1 Chronicles 25, you will see that both the priests and the Levites were in 24 orders. They were the way that they were lined up to administer the tabernacle and the temple. And, well, it was David who did it, so it was the temple. They were due to work in the temple in that way. And also, they would be setting up family courses. And you remember when Zacharias in the book of Luke went into the temple, it was because his course, his particular stream, it was their responsibility to do the work in the temple for that month. And that's when he met God, and Zacharias eventually brought, or his wife Elizabeth, brought John the Baptist to birth, and he had a message from God. These folk on the throne are kings, they're priests, they're Levites. They're in 24 order. They represent, no doubt, all of God's people in the days of the patriarchs and all of God's people in the days of the apostles. They certainly are fulfilling the word of God. So the things that were said in the Old Testament, 26 Jewish count books, are all being summed up in them. They're in the heavenly places. And there's nothing wrong in talking about the church being like the angels. It's not quite right to say we become angels when we die, but we do have angels representing us before God, whatever that means. One of these little ones whose angels are before the face of God, remember, in God's presence. And we are like to the angels in the resurrection. We neither marry or give in marriage, so we're like the angels. Well, that's simply because an angel is a messenger, and we're all meant to be messengers. And we are a little bit heavenly messengers because we're sitting in the heavenly places now. Our spirits have risen up through the protection of Christ. They're seated up there. Maybe we could see ourselves on one of those 24 thrones. It's God's council. It's God's cabinet. It's God's cabinet ministers. I know that's not a very good image these days. But it shows how he's governing the universe. Sometimes we say sovereignty, 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 meaning he's doing it all alone. No, he's doing it, he's sharing it with us. He's sharing it with spirit powers. Like he's given us authority on earth to do certain things. He shares, he delegates. He delegated the authority of death to Satan. He has the kratos of death. Although God is the pantokratos, all, pan, all, kratos, all powers, he's delegated the power of death to the prince of death, to Satan. He misused it. He thought because he was God's chief executioner, it went to his head. He began to think he was the final arbiter and the judge, which of course he's not. But God has delegated powers. That's why it's important for us to rise up through this open door and then start negotiating, sitting around the table. That's one way of thinking about prayer. What we're doing in prayer is we're around the negotiating table saying, don't forget this, Lord, don't forget. And if nobody shouts and makes a noise about it, he's a very just chairman. Mm-hmm. That's why some things don't work out just like we want them to. And if we're not participating in this privilege of sitting on those 24 thrones in our spirits, let alone after we're dead, it's a bit too late then to catch up. So we may have some dead ones up there too, but all I'm saying is that there is a vision of God's authority, which is a delegated authority, and it can even be viewed in terms of a council. In fact, Amos says, God does nothing save he reveals it in his council to his servants, the prophets. And Jeremiah talks about sitting in the council of God. And the false prophets who never sat in God's council, but they came out and spoke as their belly did them, any old thing that came to their minds, instead of sitting in the council of God. So right at the beginning here, we can see why it is that we are caught up to have a look, see what's going on. Prayer is absolutely fundamental to see God's purposes brought into being. That is why John Wesley, as a good Arminian, made it very clear, God does nothing but by prayer. And why those who don't pray are usually those who say, well, God's going to do it anyway. We are in participation with God concerning the bringing in of his kingdom. And as I say, we haven't looked back, so I'd better stop at this point, I think, give you a break. That the 24 courses set up in Chronicles by David for keeping the temple running are just one more indication of all the, if you like, cultic paraphernalia, the cult being the practice of sacrifice and incense and all that sort of thing, the cultic paraphernalia that existed in the temple. It's as though we're going right into the temple, but it's a spiritual one, and God is there. And sometimes I thought there was a big basin outside in Solomon's temple, but now that basin has become a sea, and it's like a crystal sea, and the throne of God is on it. They've all got squashed together. And then we thought there was a table of showbread, but now there are crowns around the throne. They've all been squashed in. It's as though all the temple has been taken and squeezed like this, and you get loads of imagery. See, we could spend the whole morning on this one. And all the imagery out of the temple of priests, sacrifices, incense and so on, the bath or the sea that was outside the temple, the altar, it's all been taken on the horizontal and it's been squeezed in, and the throne's got stuck on top of the crystal sea, and and the living creatures which were in the Holy of Holies, they're holding up God's throne as well. And so they can sort of push down there to hold up the throne under the, which was the mercy seat. You got the idea? You've got hours to work it out. But once you've got in your mind the picture of the temple and the tabernacle system and its accoutrements, then start to see how it's all being squeezed in. And you're looking at it almost vertically rather than horizontally. Does that make sense? It's fantastic, isn't it? Isn't the Bible marvellous? It's God's thoughts being made real and meaningful to us in a dynamic sort of way. Well, let's have a break, and a cup of coffee will help you for section 2.